Our first reading is from Genesis chapter 3, and that can be found on page 3 of the Church Bibles. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
The second reading is on page 1136. It's Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good.
Thank you, Joe and Debbie, for reading for us. Please keep that second passage open in front of you if you close your Bible. It's on page 1136, and let's pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul, for the inspiration by which he wrote this letter. But we pray, Father, for agile minds this morning to follow the close argument. And we pray, Father, it would be much to our benefit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You'll see an outline as well that I hope will help you, just on the back of the notice sheet. Maybe you have a combination of that and the Bible passage, and we're ready to go. The question this morning is the place of God's law in the life of the Christian. Actually, Paul is continuing an argument that's been going since chapter 6. And it's all about how people are going to live now that grace has set them free. The Christian message of forgiveness, of a slate wiped clean, of justification has been Paul's word. It means to be declared righteous before God in his courtroom, to be acquitted, to be regarded as innocent, and therefore on the judgment day to be saved. The question is, how does that wonderful message of forgiveness impact on the morality of the Christian? And in particular, Paul is answering the objection that began right back in chapter 6, verse 1, that it might be that this message of free grace is a dangerous one. Maybe, Paul imagines, it could lead to moral laxity. You can live as you like, because you say, it's okay, because I'm forgiven, so I can do whatever I want, and then on the last day I say, I'm sorry, and God says, that's okay, I've forgiven you, and I'm welcomed straight into eternal life. So surely this message of forgiveness is going to lead to moral breakdown, isn't it? That's the objection Paul is answering, and he keeps saying, no, it's not. No, it's okay. You're free from sin now because you died to sin. That's your old life left behind. You're no longer enslaved to selfishness and immorality. Chapter 6. And then he said, you've become now obedient to God. You've become slaves of a new master. You now serve God. The end of chapter 6. But bound up in that argument is this idea that we're free from God's law. We're not under God's law. We're dead to God's law. And that plays into the whole argument, because law is the instinctive place that human beings go to solve moral laxity. If a society is wayward, we think we need to give some moral principle. And ideally, if you can combine the moral principle with a strong police force and maybe a death penalty or a good prison system, then you can sort out a society. That idea that law is the key to a moral life is very deeply ingrained. And Paul has said that law isn't a key to a moral life. In fact, we're freed from God's law. And he's answering that objection in today's passage. Just before we dive in, a little illustration that came late in the week for me. I was out with some friends on Friday night. And one friend who is she was a teacher, but later on she's now retraining to be a nurse. And so she's on this course with a load of 18-year-olds, and she is late 20s or early 30s. And so she's like the older sister, sort of mum character in this student year group of nurses. And she said, we said, what have you learnt so far about nursing? And she said, well, so far, we've just been taught how to be nice to patients, because apparently this is key, and patients get upset if you're not nice to them. So we've had all the lectures on how to be patient and forbearing and et cetera, with your patients. And I said, how did the course go? And she said, oh, well, not that well, because at the end of it, they gave out the handouts for the next course. And it's quite a long, thin corridor. And they put all the handouts at the end, and they weren't quite enough. And everyone was literally stampeding on each other and tearing each other's hair out to get to them. That was, I thought, a sort of ironic end to the course on being nice to people. And the next handout, you then punch people to get hold of it for the next course. But the idea of teaching people how to be nice just by telling them what to do, it is the default human option. And Paul says it's not the right one. We're not under law, verse 15, but under grace. But that just raises more objections. Paul, are you really sure that it will be safe for Christians to live in this kind of way? Surely they'll just become lawless. They'll become immoral. If you're handing out free forgiveness, if you're saying that it doesn't matter what you've done, you can be forgiven for it, surely people would just live as they want, won't they? And what's more, Paul, aren't you denigrating God's law that came from heaven? You're throwing away not just morality, but you're implying that God made a mistake on Mount Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments. They are from God, Paul. Are you saying that the gospel is some kind of plan B, that God's done a U-turn on his plans? It sounds like this Christian message, Paul, that you're preaching is really out of kilter with the whole of the rest of the Bible and with the Jewish scriptures. That's the argument we're facing today. Are you sure, Paul, that we wouldn't be better off with a bit of law, a bit of stick, as well as a bit of carrot, and some consequences if you step out of line? Well, there's the argument as we pick it up in chapter 7. And you'll see the first point there, Paul uses this analogy of marriage, and he says something like this: you were only married to the law until death us do part. And having died, you are free to remarry Christ. Now, I know that sounds bizarre, and there's lots of, it's in a metaphorical world, but that's the image that Paul is using, and you can pick it up in verse 1. Don't you know, brothers, I'm speaking to those who know the law, so here are people acquainted with the Old Testament, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For example, let's take the law of marriage. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband's alive, but if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Now, this isn't a passage that answers all the questions about divorce and remarriage. We'd have to put together lots of different passages in the Bible to get a full answer. But Paul is just giving the common principle here that the Jewish people knew, that we know, that when you make Christian marriage vows, you make them till death us do part. And marriage is supposed to be lifelong in God's plans. And it's not okay to shack up with somebody else while you're still married. Marriage is a lifelong thing. But when you die, when someone is widowed, then they're free to remarry. I was trying to think whether, I know there's some widows and widowers in the congregation. I was trying to think if there's any people who've remarried after death. There may well be. And that's entirely right and proper. Well, Paul takes that analogy and then uses it for our relationship with the law. He says it's like you were married to the law, but then someone died and now you can remarry. And the person you can remarry is the one who's been raised from the dead, verse 4. In other words, the Lord Jesus. What does he mean by that? It's quite a confusing analogy, actually, because usually in a marriage, the person who remarries is not the person who died. It's fair, isn't it? So husband and wife, and the husband tragically dies, the wife can remarry. But this time, it's us who die, and then we get to remarry. So you've got to slightly change your analogy. This is the analogy of remarriage after death with the concept of resurrection thrown in. So husband and wife, and then one of them dies, and then that person who's died is then resurrected, and then they can have another wedding. So this is, you know, it's a metaphorical world. We haven't experienced that yet, our resurrections, but that's what Paul is talking about. Now, what he's saying is there has been a break to the relationship you used to be in with God's law. So I'm not saying the Old Testament doesn't count, I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm not sort of sneakily cancelling out what the law of Moses says. I'm saying there's been a death. And the death means that relationship, that covenant relationship between you and the law, is now broken. And remarriage, spiritual remarriage to Christ, is entirely appropriate. It's right and proper. Now, Again, this is difficult. If you're here for the first time this Sunday, I apologise that you've not had all the planks in the argument so far that enable us to understand this. Because when I say, oh, you're free because you've died, some of us are thinking, that's pretty confusing because I don't remember having died. Here I am. But Paul's already introduced the idea that in Jesus' death, the Christian is connected to Jesus and we die as well. As Jesus died on the cross, the Christian dies to an old life. As Jesus is risen from the dead, the Christian rises to a new life. And one day, our bodies will catch up and we'll get new resurrection bodies to go with our new minds. We have died with Christ. We will be raised with Christ. And when we died with Christ, verse 4, we died to the law. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. The law in the Old Testament, it told God's people how to live to please him. It was a wonderful thing. It was a law about how to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul and strength. It was a law about how to love your neighbour as yourself. So primarily, we shouldn't think of it as a load of bothersome rules and regulations. We should think of it as God's instructions about love. It was a love manual. But it was a love manual that contained consequences for failing. If you don't love, there are penalties. In fact, if you defy God, then there's the death penalty. So the law said if you apostatize, if you fall away from God, you must die. In fact, the death penalty for all sorts of infractions in the Old Testament. And because none of us properly love each other, and none of us fully love God, all of us deserve to die. Standing before God on his judgment throne, all of us are guilty and condemned. And condemned by the law, just like a British court, but the heavenly court will be the same. How are you going to get out of this mess? Well, Paul says the way you got out of the mess is that you've already died. But you died when Jesus died on the cross. We break the law. We deserve the consequences of law breaking, which were death. And Jesus took those consequences on our behalf. He died. He took the death penalty. The law served its penalty. And we said the other week, it's a little bit like a twist on that terrible James Bond film, You Only Live Twice. But instead we'll say you only die once. You died. The death penalty has been served once and only once in the Lord Jesus. And so it's not that Paul says I'm doing a fudge where I'm throwing the law out of court and getting you off in some sort of morally suspect way. He's saying, no, the court case has run and you've been found guilty and you've been punished in the Lord Jesus. You died. The law said the death penalty if you break it, and the death penalty was served. And so now you're free. It's not a fudge. It's not a kind of adultery where God says, we can two time now. You were partly stuck with the old covenant with Moses, and now we can sort of do a relationship with Jesus on the side, and we can fudge it. He said, no, the Old Testament pronounced death. Death came. You're free. Remarriage is possible. Remarriage to Christ. Step two of the argument. Actually, that's a good thing because the law was a bit of a rubbish husband, although it was sin that poisoned the marriage. Just look down again at verse 4. Brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in our flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. We serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. You see, that the whole system of living under God's commandments with this penalty, it didn't produce the moral life that we were hoping for. God's saying, you've got to love each other, and you've got to love me, and if you don't, there'll be consequences. It didn't produce love. It didn't produce godliness or obedience. In fact, it produced death, verse 5. Our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Now, this is the most complicated bit of the argument, and he expands on it in verse 7. I'm going to read it, and then I'll try and unpack it for you. Verse 7. What should we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. But if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that proved life, promised life, proved death to me. Sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, what's happening here is that he's taking the example of the commandment not to covet, which is part of love and is a beautiful thing. So one of the ways to love each other is not to want other people's stuff for your own. Don't want somebody else's house for your own. You know, if you go around for tea and you spend the whole time looking around the house thinking, oh, I wish this was my house, you know, that's the sort of thing that leads to you plotting to take it to be named in someone's will and then to bump them off. You know, that's where it leads. So, don't think of someone's wife. I wish she was my wife. That's the kind of thinking that leads to the planned intimacy and the adultery and the divorce, the wrong kind of divorce. So don't covet other people's stuff is a brilliant commandment. Don't want what God has given to somebody else and hasn't given to you. But the trouble is that telling people in the Ten Commandments, don't covet, didn't stop people coveting. In fact, even if you say there's consequences, don't covet or you'll be in trouble with God. God won't be pleased with you. Actually, ironically, saying don't covet, verse 8, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Being told not to do it made me want to do it more. Now, the analogy I've often heard in sermons about this is the keep off the grass sign. And I went to university where there were particularly posh bits of grass, I guess some of you did as well, which had keep off the grass signs. And I think once a year you were allowed to walk on the grass. They trashed the grass for the annual summer party. But the rest of the time you weren't. Now, people say, look, when you see the sign, doesn't it make you want to walk on the grass? And not really. I didn't mind walking around the side. So I don't really get that analogy. But I think I do understand it now when I've babysat for friends and looked after their kids. Because children love to push the boundaries of whatever rule you set. And it doesn't really matter what the rule is. There's always the test of the authority. And it's the giving of the instruction that provides for the little child the opportunity to defy you. I don't think that's the analogy I can understand because I've experienced it. You know, so it doesn't matter what it is, like, you know, brush your teeth and then they put the toothbrush down immediately. Why? It's not a hard thing to do. It's not a particularly bothersome thing to do, but it's an opportunity to defy the law giver. And Paul says that's what's happened with God's law. Perfectly good instruction, don't covet. And yet it provides the opportunity to defy God. And sin seizes upon it and produces all kinds of covetousness. Now, how do you show somebody that you don't care about their moral authority? Find out the things that they've said you should do and then do the opposite. So sin does that. It finds out what God has said to do and then looks for ways of doing something else. God, don't think that I'm doing this because you say so. If I'm a moral person, I'll be a moral person on my terms. And where you disagree with me, I'm going to go with what I think, not what you think. Sin produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And that was rubbish, actually, because it led to the consequences that God warned about. Remember, God said, you've got to keep the law, otherwise there's consequences. Sin goes, ha, I'll show you what I think of you, God. I'll break the law. But there were consequences. And the consequences were the death penalty. Verse 10, the commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. See, that the law didn't help you to obey God. It just produced death. It just produced more rebellion. It just deceived you. But notice, Paul says, it's not the law's fault. The commandment not to covet is a beautiful thing. It's a loving thing. The commandment not to commit adultery, not to murder, to honour your parents. The first four commandments are about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. A beautiful thing to do. There's nothing wrong with that. Verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is good. But our perverse, sinful flesh takes the opportunity to defy God and bring death. So what Paul is doing here is he's saying, look, I'm telling you that law won't help you to be godly. I'm saying that the problem is in yourself, not with God's law. And I'm saying that as a Christian, you've now broken from that system of warnings and consequences. Because the law promised death, it brought death. But if you're a Christian, Jesus died the death for you. And so now you're free. Verse 4, brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ. You see, in this passage, it's quite confusing. There's two different ways of dying to the law. There's a sort of bad way, which is where you break all of God's commandments, you meet him on judgment day, and he sends you to hell. That's dying under the law. But there's a good way of dying to the law. Verse 4, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. That's when we fail, we break God's commandments, we put our trust in Jesus, and on the cross he dies instead of us. But either way, you can only die once. The death penalty is only served once. Either on you, as you go to hell, or on Christ as he went to the cross for our sins. And either way, once that's happened, you're then free from the law. Law's not going to help you. Law won't make you good. Every religion in the world tries it, don't they? Islam has the five pillars. Try and pursue these five pillars. Say your prayers five times a day. Try to go to Mecca on pilgrimage. But it doesn't morally transform. And we see that in the papers, all sorts of terrible things done in the name of Islam, even by people keeping all of those rules. Doesn't produce love. And not just singling out Islam, the same is true even of Christianity. A Christianity based entirely on rule-keeping. These are the things that you must try really, really hard to do. Doesn't produce moral change. And you know that because the Judaism that's in the past of Christianity, that for the first thousands of years, you had laws, you had consequences, but you didn't have moral change. Paul says moral change comes through Jesus, the one who died for you, the one in whom you also died to the law. But then the last little stage of the argument might surprise us. Now, I'm only just taking one verse and making a whole point out of it, but because it ties into the whole argument across the sweep of Romans. So we're going to look a little bit backwards, We're going to look a little bit forwards and anticipate it. But just before you look down, some of you already are, so don't look at your handout. And let me ask you, if you're a Christian and you've got a kind of bit of an understanding of theology already, what do you think is going to be the opposite of the law? Not the law, but dot, dot, dot. And I think my default answer is not the law, but grace. And that has been Paul's answer in the early part of Romans. You're not going to be acceptable to God by keeping the law, but by trusting in the grace of God, the gift of God of forgiveness through Jesus. And that's true because basically you've broken the law. In chapter 2, he talks to some people who are very, very proud about the law, some Jewish experts. And he says, yeah, well, you know the law very well, but you don't keep it, do you? That's the problem. You know that the Ten Commandments says, don't covet, but you do lots of coveting. And you know you're not supposed to steal, but you do lots of stealing. So the problem is, you're never going to get to righteousness by law-keeping because you're too sinful. So not the law, but grace, the gift of God. That's true, but it's not the answer in this chapter. In this chapter, not the law, but the Spirit. Just look down at verse 6. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. I think this is very interesting because I expected the contrast, and maybe some of you think the contrast is, once you had to worry about commandments, but now you don't have to worry about them at all. And actually, that's not quite what Paul is saying. This is the last twist or nuance in the argument. Actually, what he's saying is, once the commandments were external to you and couldn't help you, and now they've become internalized by the Holy Spirit. Actually, as we read the whole of the argument of Romans, it is not actually going to be the law's done with and now here's something else. He's saying the law's done with as an external set of commandments that condemns you. But here's something else, and the something else is that same law now changing your heart, written on your heart, transforming you by the Holy Spirit. So it's not instead of law, something entirely different. It's instead of written code law, law in the heart. Or instead of written code, the life of the Spirit. Now, let me just show you that very quickly as we close. I know I'm cheating. I'm building all of this on just one verse. But actually, we've seen it a bit before, but not noticed it. And we're going to see it a bit more as we go on. So in chapter 2, just turn back a couple of pages. He's talking again in chapter 2 about people who rely on the law. 2:17, you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law. Are you based in God? You know his will, etc. You instructed from the law, but you break the law, he says. The solution in chapter 2, look at verse 27. He who is physically uncircumcised, not Jewish, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For a Jew is not one outwardly, and circumcision is not outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision, true circumcision, is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but God. See, what the contrast is, it's not between morality and license, live as you want. It's between people who've got the law in their books. They've got their Bible they carry around. They've got their Ten Commandments. But it's just external to them. And then there's the person who trusts Jesus, who's been forgiven, who has the Spirit. And so circumcision's inside them. And they keep the law, he says, strangely. Chapter 7, verse 22. Next week, I'm stealing from Jamie's sermon. Paul is going to say, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Strange. Even the Christian loves God's law, but loves God's law inside, inwardly. Chapter 8, we're going to see the same thing. Chapter 8, verse 4. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law is going to be fulfilled, but in an inside me by the Spirit way, rather than outside me. And then in chapter 13, which we're not going to get to in this little bit of Romans series, chapter 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Notice there's the same commandment back again. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So he's not saying, let's dispense with morality. He's not even saying, let's dispense with God's commandments. He's just saying that being told what to do in a book, with consequences if you don't do it, won't change anybody. Just being read the Ten Commandments as a child doesn't make you want to honour your parents. Just publishing the consequences all around the country, saying if you step out of line, we'll go to prison, doesn't stop people stepping out of line and going to prison. That the law by itself isn't morally transformative. In fact, it just condemns you. It says you've got to die. But if you're a Christian, then you are united to Jesus, joined to Jesus in his death. And the death penalty is served once and for all. And so you're free. We haven't fudged the Old Testament. We haven't smuggled it away. There's just been a legitimate end to the relationship. You died. But then a new marriage, a marriage to Christ, where surprisingly, ironically, that the law functions, but in an entirely different way, in an inside you way, written by the Spirit on a changed heart way. Where don't murder isn't just something I'm told to do, but don't murder is something that in my heart I don't want to do. Where don't covet other people's stuff isn't just something I'm told to do. Don't covet is something in my heart that I want not to do. Because I've been set free for a new relationship with one who was raised from the dead, who took away the penalty for my law breaking and gave me his Spirit to write his law on my heart to empower me for godly living. Does the gospel of free grace in Jesus lead to immorality? By no means, says Paul. Actually, it is the only hope for real moral transformation on the inside. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this very dense but very, very rich chapter. Father, thank you for the vindication of your purposes all the way back in the Old Testament, that your law that was given that seemed not to work actually has been vindicated, that the Lord Jesus has died. We have died with him. He has been raised. We will be raised with him. We are forgiven. We have your Spirit. We have your law on our heart and now are able, through Christ, to truly love one another. We pray, Father, for this moral transformation that comes only through the free grace of Jesus. For his sake, amen.
Good, shall we come together? We're going to ask these questions for about 10 minutes, something like that. And then the hope is that these questions will open rather than closed doors, that we'll be able to keep talking to each other about the issues in these passages and helping each other with them. The first question is one that did come in as invited by email earlier in the week, and it is dangerously, it's a subject that Andrew has given many talks on, so I'm going to ask him to briefly tell us. You told us last week that death came into the world, or even several weeks ago, death came into the world through Adam, but science would tell us that animals have been dying for a long time before Adam. Could you say something about that, please?
Yeah, thank you. Well, Paul says that death came through one man. And so I think for a Christian who holds God's word in high regard, this is a non-negotiable thing, it seems to me. So some people have tried to say, well, maybe there wasn't really a first Adam, or maybe he wasn't really the first one to die. I don't think that's a tenable Christian position, because it's very, very clear what Paul means. Adam was the first human being to die spiritually, and who introduced physical death to the human race. Did animals die before Adam? There's two options. Some Christians say no, and there was no death at all before Adam, and that means that the earth as we know it is much younger than the modern consensus of geologists, and we got all the dating wrong, and they challenge mainstream science. That's one option. The other option is to say maybe there was animal death before, and there's something special about human death. And I think that is a tenable position, because the Bible does single out humanity as being distinct from the animals and having a different kind of relationship with God to the animals. And there's something peculiarly tragic about a human death, in the way that the Bible doesn't necessarily think that, say, God's design of carnivorous animals is bad. The fact that some animals live by killing other animals doesn't seem to be in the Bible, it's often not always described in a negative or fallen way. So possibly, and some Christians think, there's animal death before, but humans were destined for immortality. There's something peculiarly tragic about human death.
Thank you. I'm trying to sort out the ones that are the same so we can get the sort of majority vote ones. There are quite a few about the giving of the law in the Old Testament and why. So verse 9 says, I was alive before the law, but people died before Moses, even before Moses got the Ten Commandments. How come? There's then some other questions about Jacob appears to have been quite a bad man, lying and stealing before the law was given, and that sort of thing. So yes. Could you say a bit more about the law in the Old Testament?
Yeah, please? Sure. So there's sin before the law, and that's Paul's argument in chapter 5. So if you missed that, we had a sermon just on chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. And we saw that Paul's argument is that humanity became sinful in Adam because Adam broke the first ever commandment, which is given in the Garden of Eden. God says, you shall not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and on the day you eat of it, you will die. And Adam and Eve break that commandment, and they sinned, and we all became sinners, and we all became mortal. So there was death around before the law, and Paul explicitly says that in his argument, because it happened through our connection to Adam. So why bother with the law at all? Well, there's lots of answers, because the law has sort of several purposes. But chapter 3, verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. And then in our passage, the law produced death and killed me. So even though we died in Adam, and the human race was guilty in Adam, bringing God's commandments in brings even more clarity. So it shows you just how rebellious you are. And you can try this with your children if you want to explore that analogy I gave. If you want to see how rebellious your children are, give them some rules, and you give them more rules and they'll break more rules. So it brought clarity. There is already sin in the world. People are already sinful. But by giving people, I mean, you think it would be a great thing, wouldn't you? God says, here we are. Here's instructions about how to love me and how to love each other. You think that'd be great. But actually, it just brought clarity to how deep the rebellion against God had got. We hear God telling us how to love. We don't want to love. We hear God telling us what's good. We want to do the opposite. So it revealed sin. And Paul even says it made sin worse, because it gave you even more opportunities to defy God. And then the law brought, with even more clarity, the death penalty. The death penalty was pronounced in the Garden of Eden. All of us died through what Adam did. But the law of Moses said the same thing, but with even more clarity. Sin leads to death. And then the law sort of, it means we're in trouble, we're condemned, and we're ready for the message of the Lord Jesus. And that's the wonderful thing about the argument of Romans, is once you realise that you're really doomed,
the message of justification apart from the law through faith in Jesus, chapter 3, is a wonderful thing. I've broken God's commands. I'm guilty. I should die. But here is a way of being declared righteous, even though I was guilty, through the death of Jesus. And then final stage, what's the law for? When the law told you how to love God, how to love neighbour, it was true. So you read the Old Testament, you find out lots about what love is like and what it means practically to love each other. And then once the Holy Spirit writes it on your heart, then you have the power to begin to change in that kind of way.
Let me take you back one stage into that answer. We're talking about how a way to be forgiven. And we've got a couple of questions about our death and the death of Jesus. I think this one puts it most briefly. If we died with Jesus when he died, did he really take our punishment? As in, weren't we doing it ourselves then, actually? What could you explain some more about how the death of Jesus pays for our sins?
Yes, sure. So there's these two perspectives in the Bible that go side by side. One is instead of, and one is along with. So Jesus died instead of us. He died and we didn't die. And that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Because I didn't have nails put through my wrists. I didn't get spat on by chief priests. And I have a crown of thorns pushed onto my brow. And he did. And the Bible says that was an instead of death. So classically in the prophet Isaiah chapter 53... he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him and not on us. So I didn't have to face all of God's anger at my sin, and he did instead of me. And you get lots of that instead of in Romans. So in chapter 3, Paul describes Jesus' death as a propitiation. It means he's the one who took God's anger. And I didn't. In chapter 8, in a couple of weeks, we're going to discover that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he was condemned. So he was condemned and I'm not. So it's an instead of thing. Alongside that, Paul is also saying there's a together with aspect to it. And in chapter 6 of Romans and chapter 7 today, we died through his death. And one of the answers is simply those two perspectives are both there, demonstrably in Romans, and they're there in slightly different ways for slightly different things, and both are true. So is it true that I died on the cross? Yes and no. I wasn't physically there. I didn't face the anger of it. Jesus did that instead of me. Is it true that I died on the cross? In another sense, yes. The death penalty was served against me. I'm freed by it. I'll be raised with Jesus. So it's one of those things where the Bible says both truths, but they apply in different areas. In this sense, instead of, in this sense, together with. And I think that, as I say, demonstrably, both perspectives are there in Romans.
Thank you. Have a practical question, I think, or a question that would be excellent for us to follow through in talking to each other afterwards. One is the question from chapter 6. The other is the same question from chapter 7. If we are slaves to righteousness, why do we still sin and struggle with sin on a daily basis? Or how do I know the law has been written on my heart by the Spirit if I still sin? And then someone, I think same question but more positively, through the Spirit we now have the power to follow God's commandments. How do we practically take hold of this truth to do good?
Thank you. I love this kind of question because I can absolutely, honestly and legitimately say, come back next week. Because it really is exactly where Paul is going. And even more advantageously to me, Jamie is preaching, so he can answer all of those questions. But that is exactly, I mean, I love that about Paul in Romans, that an objection always raises its head, and it's often exactly the objection that he anticipates. So we read about, God's grace in chapter 5, and we say, hang on a minute, if grace is free, doesn't that mean we can just sin? And then you read on, and Paul says, if grace is free, doesn't that mean we can just sin? You go, he anticipated me. So he's always one step ahead, and he's one step ahead here as well. It's going to be the end of chapter 7. And he's going to say, it's a little mini anticipation if you're here just for this week, he's going to say, there's a sort of unfinished business about my battle with sin. There has been a decisive break. I've been set free.
And yet, there's an ongoing slavery. I find that my body's trapped. And that produces conflict. And so the normal Christian experience is of a battle. And the New Testament frequently uses that metaphor of being at war within yourself. But the one thing I would say, as I think I mentioned this in the sermon a couple of weeks ago, is sometimes, if you know that it's an ongoing battle, you can be a pessimist. So you go, chapter 7, he's going to say, oh, the battle goes on, I'm going to fail, there's no point. Whereas chapter 6 says, be an optimist, you've been set free, so start serving Jesus as a slave of Jesus. And obviously, Paul wrote chapter 6 and chapter 7, and so there's a truth somewhere in between the two. So if you're a pessimist, you go, oh, I'm sort of resigned to the fact that I'll never improve. That's not true. Paul says, come on, verse 12, don't let sin reign. Don't present your parts of your body to sin. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. So Monday morning, wake up, think, I am free. I'm free to serve Jesus, and I'm going to. And there's no need for me to slip back into those old patterns because I've died with Christ. I have newness of life in him. Be an optimist. If you're too optimistic and you're thinking, yes, I'm going to live a whole week of sinless perfection, well, good luck. And then when you fail, read on in chapter 7 and you'll discover that Paul says, no, it's going to be an ongoing struggle.
So help us with conversations afterwards. So what sort of things, you're a Christian who you want to be Jesus' slave, you want to be married to the Spirit, what sort of things would you want your brothers and sisters to say to you after the service to help you in that area?
I think tell me about the death and resurrection of Jesus, I think, because everywhere in these chapters he goes there. The number of references, you died with Christ, you will be raised with Christ. And all of the energy for the change in the Christian comes from that. And the more we understand that, there's lots of facets to it, aren't there? So, you know, I messed up last week. That's okay. Jesus died for you. There's no condemnation. You're forgiven. So you can start again this week. It has that facet to it. It has the, I suppose I'm just always going to fail as I always did. No. There's been a decisive break from your old life of sin. The law, I can never keep it. It just condemns me. No, it did. But now by the Holy Spirit, it's being written on your heart. So keep in step with the Spirit and love your neighbour. Don't covet. That's now possible by the power of the Spirit. So in lots and lots of different ways, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the answer. And why not read over Romans again? Some of these sermons, I'm conscious, have been quite complicated because the argument is quite complicated. But I hope that after we've unpacked it together on Sunday morning, it will make a bit more sense. So please read it again tonight and read it tomorrow. And hopefully some of the argument you'll be able to follow because we've spent time on it together. But it is very practical and it's there to show a Christian how to live a Christian life. So I'd love it if we were using these chapters in our own lives Monday to Saturday with a bit of unpacking on Sunday to fuel it.
Thank you. And I think even the optimist-pessimist thing is very helpful. So that we will probably have a good sense with our good Christian friends whether they are optimists or pessimists about their own struggle and some conversation that would help us see where we fit into these chapters as well. Thank you. I think time is up. So, Andrew, thank you very much. Please pick up what is left of your service sheets.